I thought about having the whole first chapter of Esther read, but after verse 9, there's a whole slew of names that are too difficult to pronounce. So I thought, let's just stop at verse 9. And the names are not a whole, don't bring a whole lot of significance to us, so we will pick up on the ones that that are there. As Bill said, we're starting a new series this morning, last time we were together, we were in the book of Ezra, and in the sixth chapter of Ezra, in verse 14, it says, "And the elders of the Jews finished the temple according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." Now, we had heard of Cyrus and Darius before as we were working our way through Ezra, but Artaxerxes is a new name. And where did that come from, and what's that all about? And so because we're going through the post-exile period chronologically, Ahasuerus, we find him in Esther. So that's their first blank there, Esther. And because we're going through the post-exile books chronologically, we're now going to pull off of Ezra again and go through the book of Esther. And in Ezra, we learned that there was an anti-Semitic spirit. In other words, there was a spirit that was against the Jews. And in the book of Esther, we're going to see this in much more detail. So we can get a little better feel for what it was like to be alive in that time. The book of Esther is unique in all the books of the Bible because, first place, it's only one of two books that's named after a woman. And what was the other one? Ruth. And so we have Ruth. Now, it's also unique in that the word God is not found one time in the whole book of Esther. It just doesn't exist. He was mentioned once. He was mentioned once. And the only spiritual thing, there's nothing about prayer, there's nothing about scripture, and there's nothing about getting together. The only spiritual thing that's mentioned is fasting. And for that reason, there are a lot of biblical scholars that think the book of Esther doesn't belong in the canon that we call the scripture, and they want it taken out. It's significant that God moved Esther to become the queen of Persia, and where she could save the Jews from genocide. And so I believe that's why God wanted Esther in the canon, is that she played a tremendous role in protecting God's people. The date of Esther, interestingly, is 33 years after the temple is finished. And yet Ezra, now we know that Ezra wrote much of his book long after the fact, and so, but he is saying that Ahasuerus or Xerxes had quite a bit to do with what was happening in Jerusalem, and so we'll find that as we go through the book of Esther as well. So if you have your Bibles open to Esther 1, we will go through that today. Now I'm going to as we go through Esther, I'm going to build the sermons around 5 D's, all right? And today it's the difficult husband, all right? So that's the first D that we have. Now, Ahasuerus, it starts out in the days of Ahasuerus, and we learn that he was a king of Persia. But we also learn that Ahasuerus is not his name, but it's his title. For example, the king of Egypt is called the Pharaoh. The king of Rome is Caesar. Okay? So we find that this is a common practice, that there is a title that goes with them, and for the Persians, it's Ahasuerus. Now, Bible commentaries generally define Ahasuerus as Xerxes I of Persia, and New NIV calls him that, Xerxes I. But the Greek Septuagint of the Bible refers to him as Artaxerxes, and the historian from long ago by the name of Josephus says that his name was Artaxerxes. And so it seems to me that we are safe to say that Ahasuerus, Xerxes I, and Artaxerxes are all the same guy. All right? They all refer to the same man. So if you wanted to look him up, Xerxes I, there's a lot of interesting stuff out there. Or Artaxerxes or Ahasuerus, you'll find that they all are used interchangeably for this man. Now, next we want to see there's 11 things that made him difficult, that would make him a very difficult husband. And the first one is he had incredible power. All right? Now, from history, we learned that Xerxes or Artaxerxes succeeded his father, Darius. So Darius was his dad, and he followed his dad as the leader of Persia when he was around 36 years old. And it says here, and it says in verse 2, in those days, King Ahasuerus sat on the royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign. And it goes on and says he was over 127 providences. And so when we think about that, that is big. Now, he reigned from India to Ethiopia, and my geography is not good enough. So I found a map that I put into your notes that shows over on the right side, you'll see the word India there. Actually reigned quite a bit into what we would call present-day India. But then there, what I liked about this map, there was names of the modern countries that are there. He reigned also over part of India, all of Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iran, Iraq, and then all of Turkey, Syria, Jordan, Israel, and Egypt. So that whole massive area over there that area, he was the ruler over it all. So he had incredible power. And then we come to his age. Verse 2 said that he was in Shushan. And I found that was in the Zagros Mountains, which are 160 miles east of the Tigris River, and it is in modern-day Iran. So the capital was in Iran, and it was changed from Persia to Iran. I just think this is fascinating, in 1935. So it's quite young from the bigger picture for that. Interestingly, the town Susa is called S-H-U-S-H, and so it's Shush. And today, and in 2005, it had a population of 64,960. So it's a fairly large size town over there in Iran. Another interesting tidbit is that both Nehemiah and Daniel lived in that city in parts of their life. So quite an interesting city. And then as far as the date, Esther begins in the third year of his reign. And remember that we're noting that the dates, so if we're to write it, it'd be a 3, and then there would be an A in the reign of Ahasuerus. And we would say B.C., but and there would be a number there, but this is in the third year of his reign. So that is a time stamp. And I don't know about you, but I always put a circle with a minute and hour hand in it out in the margin. So I know that there's a time stamp in this story. And we're in the third year of his reign. And so since he took over when he's 36, and we're 3 years into his reign, he is now 39. Or middle age, right? We normally think of middle age as 40s, and so he's a middle-aged guy. And actually, as I was working on this, I kept thinking over and over again, he reminds me of Kim Jong-un of Korea. You know, he was 29 when he became the, what do they call him, the supreme leader of North Korea. And now it's been a couple years since then, so he's 31 now. So if you kind of think of him and think of Ahasuerus, that's kind of what we got here, a young guy that has incredible power. Next thing we see is he was a party animal. If you want to... What I did is I went through the book of Esther, and every place I found a party or feasting or a meal or something like that, I put a pitchfork out there in the margin and numbered them. And it turns out that 9 times in the book of Esther, he's party. And so he's a party animal. And in verse 4 of chapter 1, it says he had this party there for 180 days. Now, I'll tell you what, that is a party. 180 days, that's a half a year. Okay? And so this was a big deal. And if you can imagine being some of the people that lived in the palace there area, and you're having dignitaries from 127 provinces come in, and they're going to be spending extended time with the king, and somehow you're part of the hospitality committee. Can you feel the amount of work that it took to have a 180-day party and all the logistics, you know, of just the cleanup committee? Is going to be really busy keeping everything together through all of that time. And so 180 days. Next, we learn that he was rich. In verse 4a, it says, "And he showed the riches of his royal glory." He had these dignitaries in from all over, and the army, by the way. He had the officials and servants, and he had the army, and he had all these governors and other leaders in, and he showed them all his riches. The vast wealth of his kingdom he displayed for them. And then the next thing we find is that he was proud. In 4th chapter in B, I think it's so interesting. He showed him the riches of his glory and the splendor and the pomp of his greatness. So here he is, you know, he's showing all this glorious wealth, but also his greatness, you know, of what he is. And if you can imagine, you know, the guys in Korea, the soldiers marching and along there, I think he had some parades like that, and he had some things that he could show his greatness and all that he had. Now, why did he do all that? 180 days he had of the leaders from all over in, and we find out that he was trying to convince them, the leaders and the military and others, that they should go to war against Greece. Okay, that was his motivation. He was trying to motivate, he was trying to get the backing to go to war. Now, if you go back and look at your map, he's right over, Turkey is right next to Greece, and so if they could take Greece, that would be another block of over which he would reign. And so they had this big 180-day extravaganza to try to talk everybody in, to give everybody confidence that they could go against Greece and beat them. And then next we find that in the fifth verse it says, and when those days were completed, the king gave the people present in Susa, the citadel, both small and great, a feast lasting 7 days in the garden of the king's palace. So when they got done with this big extravaganza, all these people had been working hard, so the king gave them a thank you. He gave them 7 days of a thank you. And so this would be the second feast that he had, and he had it there, and it was 7 days. And then we find that the setting for this party was grand. And it's just interesting, there were white cotton curtains, and this is in the garden. There's white cotton curtains and velvet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen. And somehow I visualize that, you know, this all, these pillars of marble and then these fastenings at the top and then these purple and white hangings. And then they had purple and silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement. And the one that was read to us said red. The other versions call it potpourri. Potpourri is a red stone with black in it. And it's very luxurious in color. And so they sliced that and had it in this mosaic. And they had marble. Mother of pearl, that one surprised me. Mother of pearl is the inside of shell. And they found out that even years and years ago, they were able to take that mother of pearl off the shell and to laminate it to marble or something else, and then they put it in this mosaic. So the mother of pearl will be there. And then precious stone. So if you can picture this grand place where they had this 7-day party there for the people in the feast with all this hangings and the marble and this very elaborate and expensive floor, and so that was what was there. Then verse 7 tells us that the drinking vessels were all gold, and each one of them was different. And I think that is very interesting. To have them all gold is one thing. You can mass produce a bunch of them that all look one way, but to have everyone different would make them more costly. And then in verse 8, we find that it says, And the drinking was according to this edict. There was no compulsion. You didn't have to drink. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. So you didn't have to drink, but there wasn't any limitation on how much you could drink. And so the alcohol flowed freely. And in fact, the NIV translated it, the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. And so that was part of it. Now, we're going to go on with the things that made him difficult. But at this point, we've got to introduce a new character. And this is the second D. It's the defiant wife. And her name was Queen Vashti. Okay? I thought it was interesting, and I think it's significant, that at this point we only know of him having one wife. And that's a blank there. He had just one wife, and that is going to change as we go through the book of Esther. So he had one wife. Vashti was her name, and she made a feast for the women. Now, interestingly, Vashti means excellent beauty. And evidently, she was a very beautiful, striking woman. But he was having his thank you for the men, and she said, well, we need something for the women. So she had her thing going on for the women. And so then we come down to verse 10, and we learn something else about him. And it says, on the seventh day, the last day of that feast, when the king's heart was merry with wine. All right, so we know that he not only provided wine, but we know that he also drank it to the point that his heart became merry. So that's the number six. He was a drinker. And when he had been drinking like that, he decided that he would send for Queen Vashti. And so that's that next blank there. He sent for the queen. I think it's interesting that he didn't just write out, would you please come and join me for a few minutes here with the men? He didn't do that. He sent seven guys to go get her. And so they go over to get her. And interestingly, in verse 12, Queen Vashti refused to come. She wouldn't come. Now, if you're married to this guy and he's got all this power and he's middle-aged and he's been trying to drum up backing to go against Greece, and then to have this wife, the queen, say, I won't come when she was requested, that was kind of a mistaken judgment, I think, on her part. And so now why would she do that? And I can think of several reasons. Number one, she had her own party going on. I don't know what her party, what was happening. I do know something about some of the ways that women party. And we call it a high tea, and they have and she might have been having a high tea with these tea and all these little finger foods and all this stuff going on. And maybe she was just ready to have that, and then these seven guys come and say, King wants you over there because he wants to show you off. And she says no. Okay? She wouldn't go. Now, the second reason that I can think of that maybe she didn't go was they didn't give her any lead time. He didn't say the night before, at 3 o'clock tomorrow, I'd like you to come over and be with me there, and I'd like to introduce you to all the people. He didn't do that for her. He just all of a sudden surprised her with this. And some of our wives don't do well if you don't give them lead time. And he didn't do that. Another reason I can think of why she might not have gone is that she might have known the men would be coarse. She knew that they were doing a lot of drinking, and she might have believed they'd be coarse. And so that could have been a reason. And I think, valid. And then she might have been a feminist. And just said, I'm going to take one for women here. And she claimed her rights there. Now, I think it's interesting that Harriet Beecher Stowe called Vashti the first woman to stand for women's rights. And so she looked at Vashti as a model for other women to claim their rights. And next, we're going to learn about the Ahasuerus, that he had a temper. And in verse 12, and down at the end of that, it says, and the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. So he wasn't just a little bit mad. He was very mad, and he was very upset, and he was very shamed by her not coming. And so he felt like he needed to do something. And so he immediately took in some counsel from the head guys that were in his kingdom. And the one that spoke up, and I love his name, it's Memucan. And I like to emphasize it this way, Memucan. He spoke up and he said, if the king is pleased, let the royal order go out from him and let it be written in the law of the Medes and Persians that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let her position be given to another. And so essentially what that says is the king should divorce her. That's the next blank there. The king should divorce her. Not only divorce her, the king should banish her. Okay, to be divorced is you lost the legal connection there, but to be banished, you can never come in again. And then it should be done according to the law of the Medes and Persians. And if you do it that way, it is not reversible. So, this means that she's going to be permanently divorced, permanently banished, and it will be non-reversible. And so that was the council, and it pleased the king, and it pleased the other leaders. And so he did banish her and separated. The ninth thing that we learn from this chapter about him is that he was ruthless and cruel. In verse 22, it says he sent letters to all the royal providences, to every providence in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master of his own house and speak according to the language of his people. One of the things that I found out about Ahasuerus in studying him is that shortly after he became the Ahasuerus, there was revolt in both Egypt and in Babylonia against his leadership. And so he went in there with the armies, put down the revolt, but he practiced a scorched earth policy. Every town that rebelled, he tore it down and burned it. So he's kind of known for this overkill, this reaction that he has. He was ruthless and cruel. And then the tenth thing once we think about it, that would apply to him, he was not a Jew. And this would be a problem for a Jewish lady like Esther that really loved the Lord because there was an Old Testament restriction about that you shall not marry non-Jews. And we had that both in Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 23. And then in the New Testament, we have the same limitation, and it says you be not unequally yoked with non-believers. And that's in 2 Corinthians 6:14. So he's just not a Jew, and so typically would say he's not one that you should be married to. And then the 11th thing we learn about him is in the second chapter in verse 1. And it says, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Queen Vashti and what had been done and what had been decreed against her. Now, it's very interesting in the Bible when it says after these things, it's kind of like the pause button. You had a little pause in the timeline. And so how much time has gone by? The first time stamp we had was in verse 3, and that was in the third year. Okay, now look at the second chapter in verse 16. We have our second time stamp, and it's in the 10th month, in the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year. So now we got 7 years, 10 months, and the first one was 3 years, and so how much time's gone by? 4 years and 10 months. So a significant amount of time had gone by, and we know from history that during those 3-plus years, he went out and did fight against Greece. He had 10,000 elite warriors that he called the Persian Immortals. And he had foot soldiers of 360,000 besides them. And they came up, if you notice your map there, they came up and over through Turkey, and they were going to cross that little isthmus there and get into Greece. And besides that, by sea, he sent 800 warships. And so they thought, wow, we can get Greece. We have 800 warships. We have 360,000 foot soldiers, and we have 10,000 elite forces, but the problem came in that it failed in logistics. He couldn't support his troops and keep them fed, and eventually had to turn around and come back. And he was soundly defeated. The Greeks actually wiped out most of his navy, and so he came back in great defeat. And I think it's so funny, it says, and then he remembered Vashti and what had been done to her, and it was like, oh yeah, and by the way, I don't have a queen anymore, you know, because this thing was done to her. And so it was quite a difficult guy. Now, in Psalm 75, in verse 7, it says, God is a judge, and he puts down one and exalts another. And I think it's so interesting that God exalted Cyrus. And in Isaiah, 100 years plus before Cyrus lived, God said, he's going to be my servant. Then we have Darius, who gave a word and authority, you finish the temple. And now he's got Ahasuerus, and all three of these Persian kings were God's tool to strengthen and build up Israel. We find the Ahasuerus would have been a challenge for any woman to live with. Number one, he had incredible power. Two, his age. He was 39 or middle-aged. Three, he was a party animal. Four, he was rich. Five, he's proud. Six, he's a drinker. Seven, he had a temper. Eight, he's ruthless. Nine, he was divorced. And 10, he was not a Jew. And 11, he was ambitious. Not the kind of guy we want to choose for our daughters to be married to. And so what's the takeaway? And I think it's this. Often in life, it is only later that we understand the reason why some things happen. Okay, when they're going on, we don't always know why. And sometimes they're kind of overwhelming, and sometimes they're even discouraging to us. And that's why I put back over on the first page of your notes, when God does not seem to be present. It's kind of like, you know, some really, really bad things are going to happen to poor Esther. And yet, this book is telling us they're happening to her because of God. And let's look at other examples. God needed Joseph in Egypt. So God had his brother sell him to the Ishmaelites, who took him down to Egypt and sold him to Potiphar, whose wife accused him wrongly. He ended up in prison, and down in prison he translated some dreams, and then out of there he came up and he became the vizier of Egypt. It's like the prime minister, or he was over everything. He had incredible power. God needed him there, but to get him there, he had to have his brother sell him. The hard thing about that is that Joseph didn't know that it was God when his brother sold him. He didn't know that it was God when his feet were hurt with fetters of iron and he had to march over there. He didn't know that when he got into Potiphar's house. And yet, 23 years later, when his brothers were down there in Egypt, he said to them, "It was not you that sent me here, but God." Wow. He's saying, God sent me here. Because we've been in the famine for 3 years, there's going to be four more years of famine, and it's going to be really bad, and I'm here so I can take care of you, and I want to take care of you. And if I wasn't here, all of you would die up there because the famine is going to be severe. Wow. God sent him there. So, from that same perspective, God needed Esther to be queen of Persia. So God prompted the Ahasuerus to send for Queen Vashti so he could bring her down and show her beauty. And I'm going to say that God prompted, I don't know how, God prompted Vashti to say, "I won't come." And so it resulted in her being divorced and banished. And I think that means that she lived like an exile all the rest of her life. And then during the next 4 years and 10 months, Ahasuerus is soundly defeated by the Greeks. It was then that the humbled Ahasuerus remembered Vashti and what she had done, he had done against her. And he realized, hey, I need a queen. So what we're going to find next time is that they developed a plan. Got to have a plan to get you a queen. And so we'll see that plan. I think that it's important for us when God doesn't seem to be present and when some really bad things are happening to us, just to hang on to God and say, God, you're still on the throne. I don't know why this is happening, but I trust you for it. Now, I can honestly say, with no reservations, that Loretta getting ovarian cancer in 1983, in stage four, and we found it, it was as large as a bowling ball. They said she should not live a year. I can honestly say, praise the Lord for that. Now, God did some things through that that I thought we would take to the grave with us. But he fixed it. And, you know, we just have to keep hanging on to the fact that God is love. Nothing gets to us that he doesn't allow. So, Lord, I don't understand why, but I love you, and I know this is for my good. Somehow, maybe 23 years from now, I'll figure that out. But until that happens, I'm just going to say, I love you, and I trust you. That's easy enough to say when we're not overwhelmed with the emotions of all of it, isn't it? But when we get into the middle of it, harder. I'm hoping as we go through the book of Esther that we'll be seeing some other practical things about how to deal with it when life is out of control. And we're being overwhelmed with incredible challenges. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for including the book of Esther in the Bible for us. As we read it, we appreciate the challenge of it for her. And also for her family. And we understand we know in our heart that you are in control. But Father, I pray that you'd help us to live in that freedom. To honor and glory, we pray.